All right. Well, we're in for it this morning. This is going to be great, you guys. As you probably picked up through some of the things that were said this morning and even some of the songs we sang, we are looking at and thinking about an amazing little section of Scripture. So that reading that we did, by the way, that is our reading of Scripture this morning. That's Romans 8, 31 through 39. We didn't put like the verses up there, but that's exactly what God's word says about like the love of God. You heard Matt talk about it, like it's interwoven through all of those songs. And what I want to do here is kind of as an intro, I want to come at this concept of the love of God in what I think you might find an unexpected direction. And I hope you find this to be intriguing. I hope you go along with me, right? Like, there's like these intellectual pathways that we go on sometimes with these things. And so here's what I just want to say. Come with me on the journey, right? It's going to be a little unexpected as we start. And kids, I know we got all the kids in here. Hang with me for 5 to 10 minutes. I'm going to go like grown-up level here for 5 or 10 minutes, but after that, I'm going to get down into some kid-level stuff for you guys, all right? I have some special stuff for kids. I think grown-ups, I think you guys are going to like it as well. But that's just kind of navigate here a little bit about where we're going to go. You guys ready? Come at this love of God thing from a different direction. So in his book, Loving God, Chuck Colson makes the following observations about life and the purpose of life. He says, look, for generations, Western society has been obsessed with the search for self. So we've turned to age-old philosophical questions about like, well, what is the meaning of life and what's the purpose of life? And we've really kind of turned it into like this modern growth industry. So we have people finding their purpose in life through like blending world religions, through going to yoga and meditations. We have self-help books. We have sexual experimentation. We have early retirement. We have extreme sports. Maybe we have technological advancements or get-rich-quick strategies. And what's the result of it all? 3 decades of almost like seemingly limitless affluence in America has succeeded really only in sucking our culture dry and leaving it spiritually empty, economically weakened, and our world is filled with self-absorbed, frightened, and hollow people. That's what Colson describes. And I guess as I reflected on that, I wondered, like, say, with such an unsuccessful track record then, like, maybe we should try to find the purpose of life and the meaning of life in another way. Because the way that it seems that everybody's looking for it is producing emptiness. So in his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren describes our pursuit this way. Let me just quote him. He says, "The search for the purpose of life has puzzled people for thousands of years. That's because we typically begin at the wrong point ourselves. So we ask questions like this. What should I do with my life? What are my goals, my ambitions, my dreams for my future? By focusing on ourselves, we will never reveal our life's purpose." So he goes on, then he basically says, look, how then do we discover the purpose of life? Like, how does it happen, right? Chuck Colson saying we're searching all over and basically we're still empty and hollow. Rick Warren saying, like, this is what's happening, man. Like, look at how we're doing this. And so, like, how do people do it? So he gives a couple of options. One is speculation. This is actually probably what most people choose. They kind of speculate. Like, I don't know, kind of a big question. A little philosophical, purpose of life, meaning of life. Can we really even know? How about we just sort of guess? Let's just try something. Seems to kind of be working. I tell you, I feel like that's what most of my friends that don't believe in Jesus, that's what they're trying to do. They're just like, I'm working my job. I'm doing the best as a parent. I'm helping out in the community. I guess this is like the purpose of my life. Warren then also says, look, there's another option, though. We don't have to guess about it. The second option would be God's revelation. We can actually know from God's word what the purpose of our life is. God went to great lengths to preserve and to give us his word so that people could know. And today, as we're looking at Romans chapter 8, here's what I actually think we're going to find, you guys. I think we're going to find the purpose for your life. If you've ever wondered, like, what's the purpose of my life? What's the meaning of my life? Romans 8 is going to tell us. And here, now we're going to get to love. You guys ready? It's not on the screen yet, is it? Oh, man, you got ahead of me. All right, whatever. So here it is. I think the purpose of your life is to allow God's love for you to completely define you. That's really like my big idea. That's all I have really to say. I'm going to talk for about 25 more minutes about it. If you feel like, hey, I got it, you're ready to go, you could do that. Let me quickly, though, show you kind of like how we've gotten to this point here from Romans 8. In the very beginning of Romans, we saw that there was a big, unsolvable problem. It was sin and death. And so Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how many have sinned? All, right? Everybody. And who's doomed because they've fallen short of the glory of God? Everybody. So then we moved on to a big and an unexpected solution to that. Jesus. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, you see the love there? While we were still sinners, Christ, to demonstrate his love for us, died for us. So look, he wasn't just trying to fix a problem. He wasn't only a hero that sweeps in to save us from our trouble. He was moved by his love for us. And we see something in this act that's true of God's love for his people. Love goes beyond rationality. Love is more than logical. There's something mystical and there's something emotional about God's, and I'm going to describe this now as indestructible love that he has. And this is the kind of love that God has for his children. And so everything in the book of Romans follows and flows from that foundation. Like, that's what it's all built on. So, like, when we're in Romans 8 today, everything that, like, that I just described is built upon that foundation. So, let me summarize a few of those things really quickly. Romans 6, it said that, hey, guess what? Count yourselves dead to sin. Why can we do that? Well, because God loves you. Romans 6 also said, consider yourself alive to Christ. Why? Well, because God loves you. Romans 7 said, count yourselves dead to all of the do's and the don'ts. Why? Because God loves you. Romans 7 also said, now you can serve in the new way of the Spirit. Why? Because God loves you. You seen the pattern? Romans 8. We just looked at this amazing passage a couple weeks ago where it says we can call God our daddy. Why? Because God loves you. Romans 8 also says that when hardships come, the sufferings and the difficulties of life, when they come, you do not have to despair because God loves you. This is the theme that's weaving all through these amazing passages here in Romans. And now today, our first verse, Romans 8, 31, then, is almost like this exclamation that comes out. He says, what then shall we say in response to all of these things? So it's all of these things I've just been describing. Like, what's our response to this? If God is for us, if God loves us unconditionally, if God is preoccupied with us, if God is dedicated to us, if God is like thinking about us and delighted with us, then who could be against us? Like, that's an amazing description of his love. Now look, this doesn't mean that we don't have people or circumstances working against us. We could all say, hey man, I got people working against me. I have hardships and people that's happening in my life. What it means is this: anything working against us is weak and insignificant in comparison to God's love. God's love overshadows it. And so what he's really saying here is, allow yourself to be completely defined by God's love, even when you have people coming against you. So it's like this. Last year at school, at my daughter's school, a boy said I don't know exactly the phrase that he said, but he said a cruel and foolish thing about my daughter. And then a few of her friends, they started talking about it, and it really hurt her feelings. I mean, she was quite bothered by that. And, you know, you ask them questions like, well, why would he say this? She was so confused, like it's not even true about her. You know, you try to figure out, like, what would motivate a fifth grade boy to say certain things, and, you know, there's a lot of mystery involved in that. And so when I heard about this whole thing that was going on and, like, seeing my daughter and, like, this emotional trauma, man, I was livid, right? Why? Because I didn't want my daughter's opinion of herself to be formed by this boy who didn't even know her. Like, that's my role as her dad. And that's her mom's role. Like, I want her to know that God made her beautiful and strong and caring and funny and, like, on in so many different ways. Like, as her father, it's my role to build her identity. And how much more so from our Heavenly Father toward us, His children? Like, He looks upon us and He sees His children. He says, now you are the ones that I have poured my love upon. Look to me and I will show you who you are. I will let my love for you define even who you are. Don't listen to the voices that are against you. Listen to me, is what God says. God wants us to be so secure in our position of being loved by Him that we are supernaturally confident. And so, because of that, in verse 32, He says, look, you can be assured that God's going to give you everything you need because He was willing to sacrifice His own Son for you. It's really this strange paradox here, because here's how it works. It's the scriptures say God loved the world so deeply and so intently and so marvelously that He sacrificed His Son, His only Son, whom He loved dearly, so that anyone who would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So it's almost like God knew He could get a twofer on this thing, is the way I look at it. One of the twofers is this. He can save everybody who would believe in Him if His Son would die and take their punishment. That's one. Here's the second in the twofer. He knew He could maintain His relationship with His Son because after He died, He would rise again and they would still have fellowship with one another. Like, it's an amazing act. But that doesn't mean the cost was light. The cost was heavy. Because the severity of the punishment Jesus endured on the cross was carried out in every detail. Because as the perfect judge, God had to deliver the full punishment to Jesus that all of our sin deserved. So God wants His followers to allow the depth and the power of this kind of love to completely define them. So in verse 33, He says, look, followers of Jesus, they shouldn't be derailed from all of the accusations that people would throw at them. In verse 34, He says, look, followers of Jesus should be unaffected by the judgments of other people. Instead, the person who knows they're cherished and loved by God should have their focus on Him and the love that God has for them. It frames their emotional responses to life. See, this just isn't like an intellectual idea. It goes way beyond that. And that's really what I'm going to talk about for most of the rest of the sermon. It must affect your heart and your emotions. And there is, I think, fair game here to have some objections to this. Because let's just be honest. It can be difficult, I think, for a person to believe that God's love is so perfect. I mean, I'm saying, I've thought this through, and I've even wrestled with some of these objections myself. Like, I'm saying that the big idea of these verses today is to allow God's love for you to completely define you. But look, I don't think that that's an easy thing to do. Because we live in a world with constant reminders that nothing is really permanent. And nothing really lives up to its claim to be so great. I mean, and you know what? It's threatening to allow something to define us that we don't feel like we can control. So maybe I'm a little hesitant to trust that God's love is so perfect. I have a few examples of why we've gotten to the point we are. I have some, you know, we just went through, a couple of holidays that were really important. My birthday was a couple weeks ago. That was really important. So I've thought of some Hallmark cards. We also had Valentine's Day. So I thought, you know what? Hallmark cards, I think, are a great example of some of this sort of like disappointing love, so to speak. So this one, for example, I like this one. Spicy hot chipotle sauce is what some folks require, but you alone have the stuff it takes to light my fire. Like, what are they saying there? They're saying basically you're hot, right? When you give this card to somebody, you're like, man, you are so hot, whatever that definition of that thing is. But what happens when you stop being hot? Right? Like, isn't that, this makes you feel good for a moment, but, all right, what about this one? If I could add up all the times we've laughed together, I wouldn't. I hate math. I mean, so what are they saying? They're saying, man, we laugh together so much, I can't even count them up. Right, that makes you feel pretty good, right? If you're pretty funny, you're like, hey, I'm pretty good, look at that. But what happens when you stop being funny? Like, does the love, is it gone at that point? All right, one more. I just want, 13-year-olds, right? This is great. This is probably my favorite of the bunch. You're 13. Happy birthday to the new, cool teenager in town. Now, check this out. Right? I mean, who doesn't like a card that plays music, right? Celebrate good times. You're the cool new teenager in town. Well, they really give you a lot of music. Usually they'll stop. What's going on? Okay, and then it goes on to say, okay, you were already cool. The teenager thing is new, though, right? So, right, way to go. You're cool. You're 13. But again, like, what happens when you're not 13 anymore? Like, and what happens when you're not cool? What happens if you start going through some struggles in your, like, teenage years, and you're like, you know what, I don't think I'm actually cool anymore at all. Like, am I still loved? Like, these are the messages that are just sort of bombarded at us, I think, even in relationships. We mean well when we say to somebody, man, I love you so much. I love you because, and then they fill in something. But what happens to their love when the because changes or goes away? I think it puts a lot of pressure on our relationship. It can make us insecure. And I think it's because of pressure like this that Grammy Award-winning songwriter Colby Calais' song Try became so popular. This is the song where the women in the video start and they're all made up with their makeup and they look great. And as the song progresses, they slowly show them in different sequences of like removing the makeup. And you guys know this song? It's really popular. You guys should know that song. Like, if you don't know that song, I don't know what you're singing it. I'm not going to sing that song. Give me a break. The lyrics, though, I'll give you some lyrics. Put your makeup on, get your hair done, curl your hair, run the extra mile, keep it slim so they like you. Do they like you? And then the chorus of it, you don't have to try, try, try. Isn't that? No, that's not it. You don't have to try, try, try. I don't know, whatever. So, now, at the end of the song, this is really interesting. At the end of the song, right? That's the whole song, right? It's like, you don't have to do all that stuff. You don't have to try. Then it says, look in the mirror at yourself. Don't you like you? The last verse of this, the last little phrase is, because I like you. Now look, you could get like a warm little fuzzy out of that. And if you love that song, I hope this doesn't ruin that for you. But look, the reality is this. She's revealing a problem, but she's not giving any solution. She's basically saying, hey, you should be able to just look at yourself in the mirror and be okay with whoever you are, but if you, I don't really have anything to offer you. Like, if that's just it, that's just it. In an article she wrote about kind of her motivation for putting that all together, she was really kind of going through a time where she feared that people wouldn't love her, accept her, unless she was all put together, and she didn't really have any problems at all. And here's, this is really interesting. She says that, so she wrote to a, sent a message to a bunch of her celebrity friends and said, hey, this is what we're doing, this is the song, send me photos of yourself with no makeup and like you're not all done up. And some of her friends just flat out said, no, I'm not going to do it. Some of them replied back and said, well, let me wait a couple days because I like have like a blemish or a pimple and I don't want anybody to see it. So it, I think it just reveals and shows like how much our love that we feel that people are going to give us is conditional. I think that's why the song was such a huge hit, because it hit on this nerve. Because we want to be loved unconditionally. And that's so rare. Now, I'm going to give you another song. You guys ready? So, see if you know this song. We're going to just play a little sample of this one for you.
When your legs don't work like they used to before, and I can't sweep you off of your feet, will your mouth still remember the taste of my love? Will your eyes still smile from your cheeks? Darling, I will be loving you till 70.
All right, that's good. All right, now, you know that song, right? You better know that song. If you don't know that song, I don't know. If you don't know any of those songs, let me just tell you, you need some help, right? So look, Grammy-winning song, best pop solo performance, first song ever, by the way, to hit 500 million listens on Spotify. This is a huge song. He says in the song, look, I'm going to be loving you until you're 70. That's not literal. He's saying basically, I'm going to be loving you forever. That's what he's saying in that song. He's saying, look, I'm devoted to you. Look at that, the first phrase is so great. I'm going to love you when your legs don't work anymore. I'm going to love you like when your mouth can't even like taste anything anymore. I'm going to love you when like when your eyes still smile from your cheeks, like you're getting wrinkly and you're getting old. Later in the song, he's saying, look, when my hair's all gone, bald. I was actually pointing right behind you. I don't know you that well. I wouldn't make fun of you. All right. I'll make fun of the guy behind you, though. Look, the crowds don't even remember his name anymore. His memory's gone. When my hands can't play anymore, I know you'll still love me. Like, why do we love this song? It's describing unconditional love. Like, everybody's thinking, I want to be loved like that. That's why people love that song. It's a wonderful love. And I think it's a universal need, guys. It's a universal need of the human heart to be loved unconditionally. Conditional love produces anxiety and fear and jealousy and heartbreak. Unconditional love, though, is what God gives, and that's when we're allowing God's love, his unconditional love, to completely define us. That gives you purpose and meaning in life. Verses 35 now and 39, they keep expanding on this idea. And in these verses now, Paul gets really excited. Verse 35, he starts off by saying, who shall separate us from this love? Now, Paul could have used a bunch of different words for that word love in the Greek language. Greek is better than English in many ways because it could be descriptive in ways that English is just kind of flat and a little bit boring. He could have used the word eros for love, which is where we get the word erotic, which is really based a love based upon feeling and emotion. He could have used the love word phileo, which is like a brotherly love or almost like a love like a benefit love. Like, you give me something, I give you something. So you could say, for example, I love my company. That would be phileo love. Because what you'd basically be saying is, I work and they pay me. It's a reciprocal relationship. So I love my company. That's phileo love. There's also agape love. Agape love is the selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional love. And that's the word that he's using here. And that's the word that's always used in the Bible to describe God's love for people. Who shall separate us then from the selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, lavish love of Christ? Look, you never did anything to deserve it. So why would you be threatened that anything's going to take it away, is what he's saying. It's like this. God looks at the fullness of all of your inadequacies and all of your ugliness. And he says to you, I adore you. There's not many people who say that. Maybe there's no one who would say that to you. When we know this, it gives our life the meaning that we long for. And in 35 then through 39, he's going to give 16 examples of threats that would either stretch or break the bonds of the eros or the phileo love, but not agape love. So I'm just going to run through them. He hits them in all different kind of ways, but listen to all these things. Is trouble? No. Hardship? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? Death? Life? Angels? Demons? The present age? The future age? Any powers? High things? Low things? And just in case he missed anything, he's like, anything at all. Anything all in all of creation, can any of it separate it? And then in verse 39, at the very end of our passage, he's like summarizing, he's like basically saying none of it will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's love is indestructible. It's unshakable. It's unmovable. The dog toys that I buy for my dog say that they are indestructible. Drives me crazy that my dogs can still destroy the indestructible dog toys. I pay more money for those toys and they still tear those things up. These verses are describing something that's rare and beautiful. It's God's indestructible, unconditional love that is given to his children. And it's the only way for a person to find meaning and purpose in their life. Look, I think you can hear this. But the question is, do you know it? Do you know the love of God? Are you experiencing it? And I guess the question could be, how could a person know the love of God? The beginning of the answer is what Romans so far has been all about. It's what a Christian does when they receive God's love by accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. It's by saying, look, I have nothing to offer. I know I'm a wreck. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again so that I could know him. And I'm renewed on the inside. I surrender to him and I'm born again. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's the beginning of the answer of how can you know the love of God. But there's more. What Paul is doing here is, Paul's basically through these verses, he's just kind of going a little bit crazy. As he's describing God's love, he's getting all worked up about it. And what is he experiencing? Like, what is this? What do these verses teach us? I think it shows us the way to know God. He's modeling it for us. He's modeling what it looks like when a person has allowed God's love to completely define them. Because it's not enough to just know about God. We have to know him. Being a Christian is personally experiencing God. So what that means is that like Paul's, as he's demonstrating it, right before our eyes, he's saying, look at how like it affects my emotions. Look at how it changes the way I interact with the entire world around me. He's been talking about God's love now since Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21 was this huge flip point in the book of Romans. And ever since then, he's been describing and talking to us about God's love. He's been teaching us, explaining it to us, laying it out in logic, point by point, thorough ways. Now, as he gets to the end of Romans 8, he's no longer instructing us like a professor. He's gushing like an artist. And he's modeling for us what it looks like when God's love affects a person's heart. The Apostle John, he had the same kind of experience as recorded in 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. John, in these verses, is doing the same thing that Paul is doing. He's like gushing. And they're modeling for us this truth of how God's love flows like into the mind and then fills all the rest of us. Like, so we have to know some of this truth intellectually. We've got to. But that's not knowing God. Knowing Him happens when the truth seeps into our hearts. And as Tim Keller describes it, he says it makes our rationality go crazy. Because our rationality just can't handle it anymore. It's just flowing out of our feelings and our will and our actions and our words. It flows into and out of everything. It's like when the truth is like when lightning hits a lightning rod and it just goes through it. And so Paul and John, they're not giving us like a scientific calculation of God's love. They've moved from analysis and now they're going into intuition. See, analysis is this detached experience. Intuition is when you feel it in your gut and you know it. And they're showing us the way to know and experience God's love. So as a result of knowing it, he's saying, how could I ever be afraid of hardship? How could I ever be anxious about persecutions or famine or angels or demons if I'm allowing God's love to define me? And you know what? You can't. His love reframes everything you face in life. Your troubles are still there, but now you have this deep, unshakable confidence that God is using them for your good. So you aren't anxious. You aren't angry. You're not completely, you're completely surrendered to His love. And your identity is completely shaped by His opinion of you. Now, there are lots of reasons why people object to this. I think one of them is because we're a bit wary of mysticism. Back in the 60s, you know, people had this general reaction against the plastic man. You know, everything was like so like buttoned up and robotical and mechanical. You know, everybody wore suits and women wore dresses all the time. You had to tuck in your shirt and wear your belt and have your hair cut a certain way. And you had to say the right things and not do the wrong things. And basically the reaction to that, like from a almost like a cultural reaction was, man, that's a bunch of junk. What we need is experience. So that we turned culturally to like mysticism from the East. And they threw in a lot of drugs and experimentation to kind of tap into the mysticism of it all. They said, look, we need to get rid of all the rational stuff and embrace the mystery of the universe. See, this is not how the Christian experience works, though. Christians don't get rid of the rationality. The Christian experience involves all of the rational truths, but it adds the mystical experience of knowing God, feeling His love and His presence. It's like it makes our rationality go crazy. It's like an ancient truth that we've known all along now becomes fresh to us in a new way. Like, we've always known that truth, but suddenly, wow, it's like, I never knew it like that. The Puritan theologian and preacher from the 1960s, Thomas Goodwin, he describes it this way. You'll love this. Imagine a little boy walking along with his father, and the boy knows that he's loved by his dad. And all of a sudden, the father picks him up, hugs him, kisses him, and whispers in his ear, "I love you. I'll do anything for you." And the boy starts to weep. Like, what's going on here? Is he getting any new information? Is he more of a son than he was before? Does he know anything new? No. He doesn't get a new idea, but the idea becomes new. He experiences and feels his father's love. Another way to put it is that the truth, like in our own lives, it like just like becomes radioactive as it just kind of bounces around, and it kind of like it affects us in ways that are no longer like stuck in our heads. I think about, you know, when I was in seminary back in Orlando, Florida, I was a youth pastor to church. And one of the roles that I had with the students was to lead them in worship. And I wasn't very good at it. So, man, I had to practice a lot. Like, I practiced playing my guitar and singing a lot. And one morning, I'm playing my guitar in my apartment, and I'm singing, and there was a phrase in one of these songs that says, "I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross." And that phrase, as the song goes, like it just kind of repeats that over and over. And I started thinking as I was singing that song, I started thinking about Jesus coming to earth because he loved me. And I started thinking about Jesus dying on the cross because he loved me. And I started thinking about the cost to him and how high that cost was. And what could be worth such agony and pain? Me and you, if you're his child. And man, I got choked up. Tears started running down my face. Like, it was like my rationality was going crazy with the whole thing. I kept playing and I kept singing, and I was overwhelmed with Jesus's love for me. These truths were not new to me. I was in seminary. I taught these truths all the time. But the truth became new to me as I experienced God's presence and I felt his love and his delight in me, and it like permeated my entire being. Like, so why was I fearful and angry and insecure and anxious? Because look, it's because I had taken my eyes off of the love that God had for me. Because when we allow his love to define us completely, it melts away like all of those negative things. The anxieties, the fears, and the insecurities, they're all gone because the unconditional love of the Father is lavished on us and it completely defines us. This is what Paul and John are modeling for us. They're showing us the way to know God's love. They're allowing God to completely define them. And in that place, like, they're finding everything their hearts ever longed for. A lot of people think, well, the purpose in my life is to do something, to accomplish something, to be known for something. The purpose of your life, foundationally, the purpose of your life is to be known by God and to allow him to completely define who you are. You may do things that are great accomplishments. You may do things that people talk about for years. But you know what? You may not. The purpose of your life is not going to be defined by what you do. The meaning and like the purpose of your life will be defined by, are you known by God? I think there are a few implications I want to hear quickly. I see the time. I shouldn't do any implications. It's time to quit. All right. The first implication, though, is this, guys. If you've never experienced God's love, like I'm describing today, know that it is available to every single one of you. Maybe today is the day you feel like you want to enter into a relationship with God and know this kind of love that I'm describing. A second implication could be this. If you're a Christian, know that you'll find everything your heart's longing for in God's love. We get distracted, and I think there are times when we allow our hearts to get cold, or there are even times when we let everything else define us in life. God's call to all of us, even as his followers, is come back to me. Let me define who you are, is what God's saying. So at the beginning of this sermon, I said, look, I think that our life purpose is this, to allow God's love to completely define you. If you wouldn't say that this is true of you today, if you'd say, you know what, I don't really think that God's love is completely defining me, there's really nothing stopping you from turning away from whatever you're looking for life's purpose in and turning toward him and receiving his love today. Let's pray. Lord, we are fragile, very delicate people. We have lots of fears. Do we try to hide them and we try to fake it through them? But we know that with you that there is no hiding. We know that with you, you know everything. And in a way that baffles our minds and our logic, you say, I love you thoroughly and I know it all. I ask that, Lord, every single one of us in here would stop pretending and stop trying to defend ourselves and receive your unconditional love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.